Now, I'm not a geologist. I am not a biologist. I am not a zoologist or anything of that kind. And therefore, I claim to have no expertise in those areas. And there may be others who are better able to address this subject. I think our brother Phil may do a better job than what I can, but maybe he himself will share some of his own thoughts in these areas, or maybe somebody else might, as we look at the subject this evening. I put before you two alternative views with regards to how we are to understand the creation day. There is a minority view, and I say it's a minority view today. It hasn't always been that way. But since the rise of Darwinism, evolutionism, and in this 19th, 20th century, then it has probably become a minority view. Even in churches, even among Christians, and I think even among those who would claim to be Bible-believing Christians. And that the day refers to 24 solar days. That's a minority view. Over against that, you have what is referred to as the symbolic view. The reason for that will become obvious in a moment, but it is representative of eons, long periods, prehistorical ages, which one does not have the ability really to sort of say specifically how long, but it does make allowance, these long periods of time, represented seemingly symbolically by the day, for the fossils in the rocks, for example, and for what appears to be sort of traumatic moments due to maybe volcanic eruptions, due to other sort of geologic disorders within the Earth itself. So that is a majority view. The minority view accepts what we read here as being literal. And indeed, when you read Genesis chapter 1, I suspect that most people, when they come to it, they read it quite literally. That there was this one day as we know it and understand it, and then the second and the third, etc. And there's no quibble or question in their mind that it really represents anything else but a day as we understand 24 hours or a solar day. That's literal. But then there are those who begin to view this chapter not so much in a literal way, but a literary way. And so it is literature, and there is a particular genre, that is, a particular way of viewing this passage, that it is not historical as such, but that it is more poetical, it is more allegorical. And in consequence, we have the freedom and the liberty to sort of, I dare hardly say twist it, but I think that that's what it is. But we manipulate it to our advantage. So, with regards to the minority view, that is a non-compromising biblical view of the order of the days and the length of the days, that they were literal solar 24-hour days. When you take the other position, then it compromises the biblical representation, the biblical teaching as we read it plainly as it is put before us. It was not written for scientists, it was not written for intellectuals, it was written for ordinary people like you and I. And therefore, it is an unchangeable testimony and record to God's act of creation. Science itself doesn't change. Science itself, sorry, is always changing. It doesn't remain static. And so there is constant revision with regards to what was formerly held to be orthodox, and we alter our views and we alter our opinions. But now if we take a literary view of this, then it tends to compromise the biblical view. And this is the way some people look at Genesis chapter 1. And they say, well, between verse 1 and verse 2, there was this tremendous gap, this tremendous gulf. That's when Satan was cast out of heaven, when in fact there was eruption geologically upon the face of the earth and with respect to its interior, when the tectonic plates shifted and moved in a massive way, when there were volcanic eruptions and things of that nature. So when you come to verse 2, towards and unto the end of the chapter, what we have are days of reconstruction. So you have the first act of creation in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then there is an assumption being made that between verse 1 and verse 2, there was a catastrophe. And so what you have following verse 2, there in verse 3 onwards, is a reference to not creation itself, but a sort of recreation or a reconstruction is probably a better term. And therefore, that's when you might be able to understand the days in a more literal sense as referring to day one, day two, day three in respect to reconstruction. Not with respect to the original creation. That took, so it is said, millennia. Vast spans of time, etc., which are almost incapable for us with our finite minds to grasp and to understand. There is another point of view, and that's this, that what God did when he revealed this to Moses was to have Moses come up sort of one day after another. And on day one, he sort of revealed, he sort of had a projection, a projector, as it were, and he projected on a vast screen, like, this is what happened the first day, Moses. And this was the first day of revelation. And so Moses really is talking about days of revelation. On revelation, on day chapter one, God revealed to me this. And then God said to Moses, as it were, Moses, look, come back tomorrow, and it will be day two. And on day two, God revealed to Moses something different, but was in addition to what was done on day one. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, verse 6, and let it divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day, days of revelation. I'm not done with you yet, Moses. Call back tomorrow. And so there was a third day, and God revealed something else on the fourth and fifth and so on. And so these are days of revelation. This is another way of viewing this passage. And it's an attempt to somehow accommodate science, accommodate geology, and to kind of have them married together so that we may be able to say, well, look, there really isn't anything vitally different between what the Christian believes, who claims to believe in the Bible, and what the scientist believes, who may or may not believe in the Bible. And then the other possibility is what a days of romance. I'm not quite sure that really is the right term, but with my alliteration, which I am somewhat imprisoned by, I threw it in, but I don't know that you should actually follow that one. But it's a kind of the framework theory, etc. And again, it kind of views all of what we have here in Genesis 1 as being literary and poetical. And there are those, therefore, that are arguing that God used this means and way of communicating what took place over these this period of time, 6 days. It is possible, therefore, from the majority point of view, in an effort to explain what is found in Genesis 1, to see it literally, in a literary sense, as 6 days, if you want to look at it as 6 days, but not with respect to the original creation. That was millennia. That was long periods of time, almost infinite. But now, if you look at it slightly differently, approach it differently, as if you're reading some kind of literature, poetical, allegorical, what it does is to convey a meaning, to convey a lesson. And you can draw things, well, like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegory. Don't take it literally, but look, it's got pictures, and it presents things in this particular way. So you've got these two views, the minority view and also the majority view. And there are many within evangelical Christian circles who accept the majority view and not the minority view. The view that I would present is the minority view. Whether that is your view or not, I don't know altogether. I suspect for many it is. The question that arises is, why is it important that we think about it at all, and that we spend an evening in considering this, such time as we have to be able to think about it? Well, it has to do with our view of Scripture. How do you view the Bible? How do you understand the Bible? How do you read the Bible? Is the Bible your final authority, or is geology, biology, science? Now, I want it to be made very clear that there's no way in the world that I wish to undermine or to bring into question these necessary, essential, very vital, important, significant disciplines in the realm of biology, in the realm of geology, and so on and so forth. God has given us gifts, and I hope and pray that God has endowed you with such gifts, that you have such a love of nature, that second volume, as it were, of his revelation, that you will wish yourselves to apply your minds, either as experts or even as amateurs, in seeking to understand more of the world which God has created and in which he has revealed himself, so that you will become yourselves maybe scientists, maybe amateur scientists, maybe not professional, but nonetheless, you have a delight in knowledge, and science essentially is knowledge. And we want to know more about God's world. Not only do we read the book, but we read also the book of nature. So we have these two great volumes. And if God calls you and summons you into a study and a career with respect to one of these disciplines, then blessed be the name of God, that you may be able to even speak of his most wonderful works. But it does affect us as to what position we take here. Because do we view Genesis chapter 1 as history? Is it real history? Is it literal history? Or do we see it merely as poetry and as allegory? And we accept the latter, it's poetry and allegory, because we want somehow to be able to bring science into it and the findings of science, and to give an explanation that doesn't rule out evolution, doesn't rule out what is found in the geological strata and structure, etc., and which explains sort of the existence of various fossils and so on. Genesis chapter 1 is structured prose. It's not poetry. And it is structured in a particular way to point, we believe, to historical events. And that great historical act, it's sometimes called fiat, F-I-A-T, that great act, not a process as such, an act of creation in which God summoned all things into existence. Now, your view will affect your interpretation, which is hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is one of those big words, and it sort of is linked with Hermes, the god who was able to interpret and to explain, etc. And we ourselves, if we go to college and if we go to become preachers or whatever, may find ourselves having courses in hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation. How do we interpret the Bible? And when you come to Genesis 1 through to Genesis chapter 11, in fact, it has to do with how we interpret the scriptures. We'll see more of that in a moment. But our view of scripture is affected by the view that we take here. What's your view of scripture? What's your view of the Bible? Is the Bible authoritative? Is it that to which you appeal? Is it the final court of appeal in all matters, not only of faith, not only of conduct, but all matters? And that is true even with regards to science and to other issues as well. I come back to the Holy Scriptures. I come back to the Word of God. I come back to hear what He who was there at the very beginning said concerning the origin of all things. Not only does it affect my view of Scripture, but also it has to do with my view of the supernatural. Does God, in fact, bring into existence all things? Can He? Is He able to do that? Or is it necessary for Him to take vast periods of time before we do have this order, this material order all around us, which bears witness to the glory and the power and the wisdom of God? In Job 42, verse 2, Job said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I know that you can do everything." And I think that when we look at Genesis 1 sometimes, we feel, well, God could not, in six literal solar days, bring into existence everything as we know it. It's so marvelous. It's so magnificent. It's so grand. And we discover that more and more, and indeed very often through the likes of Richard Attenborough, etc., or is it David Attenborough, and others. They show us the marvels and the wonders of the creation. Could God bring it all into being, as it were, with a word? Because we, by faith, believe that all things were created by the word of God. God summoned it. He said, "Let there be," and there was. But we often are conditioned to think that it was necessary for long periods of time before there could be the existence of what it is we presently observe before us and which we research and which we investigate. In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 27, the prophet says in Jeremiah 32 and verse 27 the following. He says, "Behold," or at least this is the Lord speaking, and God's words are recorded, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" We believe in a God who is almighty. He is all powerful. We have a term for it, which is omnipotent. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And we do not limit God to our finite understanding and our limited abilities and bring Him down to our level. We bow before Him who with a word can usher into existence all things out of nothing, ex nihilo. But then also our view of Genesis chapter 1 And in fact, the following chapters, up to certainly chapter 11, and indeed beyond that, but particularly the first 11 chapters, it affects our view of salvation. Because when Paul talks about the fall of man, or the fall of sinners, and talks about their rescue and their restoration, then he makes a reference to the first Adam, and he makes a reference to the second Adam, as he does in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through to 17. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. It didn't reign, it didn't exist before Adam. And those who argue for long periods of time, they would therefore say that there is no pre-Adamic race. Some might argue that there happened to be those who existed somewhat manlike before Adam. But there are those that would argue differently and say no. And yet what they would argue for is death. Hence the fossils in the geological strata within the earth itself. But you see here, when we read this passage, and I haven't read all of it, death is not natural. Death is not the norm. Death is an abnormal experience. Simply because all die, and all die in Adam, we must not think that that's the norm. It's not, it's abnormal. God didn't create man so that man would die, but that he would live forever. But death itself is judicial, not natural. The wages of sin is death. It is judicial. This is that which is spoken by the court of heaven, by the judge himself. And he pronounces death upon all, because all have sinned in Adam. And so reading on in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, stillborn babe. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one man, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So you have two Adams here. Two historical figures, the first Adam and the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And God judges all through public representatives, rather like when we elect people to represent us in federal parliament. And they represent us, and we are affected, whether we like it or not, by their decisions. And so it is that God judges us federally, and we have a federal representative in the first Adam. And in Adam we all sinned, in Adam we all fell, in Adam we incur and inherit condemnation. But there is a second public representative, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, by grace through faith, we receive everlasting life. Now then, if the first Adam is not a historical figure, and that really this reference to an Adam and an Eve is just part of the allegory, just part of the poetical, literal account that is being given, they didn't really exist, then what is all this talk about being imputed to us the guilt of the first man? And what do we make of the second Adam? Is he a real figure or is he not? Is it just part of the story, part of the allegory, part of the poetical literary device to present to us some truth, as it were? No. We ourselves live in a time-space world. We live within history. We have inherited from one guilt and condemnation. We have inherited in Jesus Christ by faith in him life, and that more abundantly. And the first Adam is as much a historical figure as the second Adam. And there were no pre-man-like species prior to Adam, no death prior to Adam. Death is not natural. It's not the norm. It is judicial. It's the sentence of a judge upon man who disobeyed and turned against God. So your view and approach to Genesis 1 affects your view of salvation. Doesn't matter. It also is something that affects the way in which we view the Savior. Was the Savior himself, as we would read in Matthew 19, leading us up the garden path? Did he simply take on board the myths, so-called, with respect to the explanation given in Genesis 1, not really history, but it's simply a parable and a story and a way of helping us to learn certain values and so on. But in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, Jesus answered the Pharisees and said, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate." And the Savior views the scriptures as history, as real history, with an impact upon even morality, even with respect to the order that is to be expected within the realm of the household itself and marriage and so forth. And the appeal is not to some nice lesson that you can derive maybe from this allegory or poetry, rather like reading Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. God, who created the heavens and the earth, created man, created woman. He made a distinction between them both. He made them for a particular purpose, that they should, though two, become one. And out of that union, there should come children as a result. Now, the other thing about this is, we read Exodus 20 and verse 8 to 11 just at the very beginning. And that is in reference to the fourth commandment, but it's not about the fourth commandment as such, or about the seventh day as such. It's about the other day, the 6 days. And the working week is a permanent reminder to mankind, not just to the Jews, but to all men everywhere. It's a permanent reminder and reflection of the first week of creation, which culminated on the seventh day. God himself, over a period of 6 days, brought into existence the entire created order and established a permanent pattern for all the race of mankind to work 6 days and to rest 1 day in seven. That's the pattern. That's the example that God has given to us. And he's made it very clear in Exodus chapter 20. The Russians introduced a 10-day working week somewhere in the 20th century. And it wasn't after too long a period that they resorted to 7 days. God's pattern, God's example that he has given to us, Moses appeals to establish the working week. That's God's order. That's God's pattern. And that is not merely for the Jews, but it's also for all men everywhere. So there is an importance to all of this. Now, over the page, you'll notice this little cartoon as such. The young lad says, 6 days? Yep. Six truly, really days? Yep. You're sure it says 6 days? Yes. I wonder why it took so long. And we don't really think about it like that. But why did God take such a long time to bring all things into existence? He could have done it in 6 minutes. He could have done it in 6 seconds. Simply because he is God. And so therefore the question is, well, why did God, being God, act so slowly and not more swiftly? And I just want to draw attention, we may not be able to go much further, but I want to look at certain texts of scripture to show the swiftness in which God is able to bring a transformation or a change in some of the natural elements. For example, Exodus chapter 7 and verse 7, Exodus 7 and verse 17, we read there, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And then verse 20, and Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. There was a change within the elements. And God did that simply by a stroke from the rod that was held in the hand of Moses. How long did it take for that to take place? If you look at chapter 8 and verse 5, chapter 8 and verse 5 reads as follows. The Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. Verse 6, so Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. How long did that take? Verse 16 and verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. How long did it take for God to do that? If you turn to chapter 10, and then verse 21 and to 23, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. How is it God makes a separation between light and darkness? How is it that there came about this darkness through this act, through this word, as God had himself so predicted? When you turn to John chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and of course this is the first of the Lord's miracles, and you are familiar with it, when there was this change of water into wine. How long does it take for wine to be produced. But here is this water, and there is this change which is immediate. You don't have to wait for it. You order wine, and here is the water, and suddenly, by a word of the Lord, the Creator himself, he changes immediately water into wine. If you go back to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 32 to 38, Matthew 15, 32 to 38, and here we have a record of feeding the multitude. The Lord has compassion on them. They hadn't eaten for 3 days. And Jesus asks in verse 34, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few little fish. And so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the seven loaves of the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. They all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. Well, look, we'd be in business and making megabucks if we could sort of have just seven loaves and somehow feed such a multitude and do it instantaneously and immediately. Who's doing this? The Creator. Not over long periods of time as we might normally expect and anticipate, but in a moment. In Mark chapter 4, verses 37 to 41. This is a very different scenario, but there in Mark 40 and verse 37, this has to do with the elements themselves, the great wind, the waves beating upon the boat in which the Lord Jesus was. It was already being filled with water. He was asleep on a pillow. The disciples in their fear and their panic said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." How long did it take for the wind to die down? And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. No wonder, in verse 41, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" In a moment, in an instant, he commands all things. And if you look at Luke chapter 18 and verse 43, in Luke 18 verse 43, this has to do with the blind, I think. The blind man. And Jesus says to him in verse 32, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. It's necessary for me to go to an ophthalmologist. It's necessary for me to go to an eye specialist to be able to restore what sight maybe I have. Jesus, with a word, speaks, and immediately he sees, because he's God. He's the Creator. And then finally, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this has to do with the resurrection, and the apostle anticipating the resurrection of the dead says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and verse 52, "And these are dead, the bones are there in the coffin, there in the depth of the earth." How long would it take to restore such? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Some will sleep, but they will be raised. We may not necessarily have to experience death as they did, but we shall undergo a change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, and we shall be transformed." Recreation, the new creation, with the new heavens and the new earth summoned into existence. How long is it going to take for new heavens and new earth to be brought into existence? Long eons, vast periods and expanses of time? No, in a moment. The Creator remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he so often does things suddenly, immediately, and with a word. We need therefore not be overly concerned when we come to Genesis chapter 1 and we read what we read there in this very natural way of speaking, as it were, and that this refers to these solar days, literal days, these 24-hour days in which God brought all things into existence by the word of his power. Well, we can't go on anymore because time has taken us to the moment when we must stop. But you have the notes, and you might like to give some consideration to those remaining notes and the question, well, does it really matter at all? And hopefully the subject is not impractical, but does have practical consequences for us who are living at this present time.